Well, do turn back in your Bibles, if you have one, to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're looking at those verses this morning. And there's an outline on the screen to help you as we go along. Now, this week there was a story on the BBC website about the Queen's Jubilee Tour of Britain, starting off in Leicester. And there's some photos of the Queen getting off a train there at the station, greeting well wishers, followed by Prince Philip and by Kate Middleton, the Duchess of Cambridge. And the caption on one of the photographs explained that Kate would be using the opportunity to learn from Prince Philip. And she was going to learn, I guess, how she should be, how she should act as the partner to the head of state or the future head of state. Now that she's married to William, how should she behave? See, she has to learn, doesn't she, to act in a way that's appropriate for her new status. Well, as we've looked at these first three chapters of Ephesians up to this point, we've seen that God has given us an incredible new status, a new position in life. We were once sinners who faced God's wrath, God's judgment, and he has made us alive with Christ. God has raised us up and he's seated us with him in the heavenly realms. He's made a way for people to be united to Christ, to be brought into God's family, and God comes to live among us by his Holy Spirit. That's an incredible change, isn't it? An amazing new position that we suddenly have. And because of that new position, because we're new people, we have to learn to live in a new way. We have to learn to live as the people that God has made us. So have a look there at verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We've got this great new calling, a calling to be one of God's people, to be in God's family, and we need to learn how to live in a way that's worthy of that. Now, Paul has been telling us, as I said, in the last three chapters, all about that new status, that calling. But there's a bit of a change here as we reach chapter 4. And the letter changes emphasis a bit, and Paul is going to go on to tell us in the next three chapters how we are to live as this new people that God has made us. And we'll see as we go through over the next few weeks that he says some really practical things. He shows how being one of God's people affects our family life as husbands and wives and parents as children, parents and children. He shows how it affects our work life as employees and employers and various other areas of life as well. But the place where he starts, first of all, in these verses, is that he tells us what it means for us as a church. How do we live as a church in a way that's worthy of the calling that we've received? That's what we're looking at this morning in these verses. And Paul gives us two main ways that we are to do that. Two main ways that we live a life worthy of our calling together as a church. So first of all, verses 2 to 6, Paul says that as a family of people who God has called, we are to be united. We're to be united. Now the key verse here is verse 3. We are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Living as God's people means staying united. And we need to notice that Paul here doesn't say that we're to create unity. We're not to make some kind of unity. God has already done that. God has united us by bringing us into his family. What we're to do is to make sure that we keep that unity that we have. It's a bit like a human family, isn't it? In a human family, we don't have to create unity. We are a family, aren't we? Whether we like it or not, perhaps, we are one family. The thing that can be hard to do in our families is to make sure that we behave like a united family, isn't it? To make sure that we're not always arguing and falling out all the time. Just because we are one family doesn't mean that we act in a way that's united. We need to maintain the unity that we have. And it's the same for us as a church family. God has brought us together. He's made us his people. And our job is to maintain that unity, to make sure that our relationships reflect the reality of what God has done for us. See, if we're always arguing, if we're always disagreeing and falling out, if we're kind of, some people are sitting on one side of the building and some on the other, not because that's where the seats are, but because they don't want to get too close to someone on the other side, then that, what does that say about God? It says that what God has done was not powerful. It was not effective. God has not really united us. And so we're to maintain the unity that God has created. And that's why that Paul gives the instructions that he does in verse 2. If you look at verse 2, you can see that he gives a list of characteristics there. He tells us to be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. And we might wonder, why does he tell us these things? Why not mention something else? Why not say, be generous or something like that? And the reason is that all of these characteristics are essential for getting along with one another, aren't they? They're all about not arguing, about being united. They're the characteristics that we need if we're to be a united people. You see, in this church here, God has brought together people of all different ages, different nationalities, different backgrounds. We have different likes and dislikes, don't we, about all kinds of things. We've all been brought up in slightly different ways that have affected how we feel about different things. We have different views on issues. It sounds like a recipe for disaster, doesn't it? How are we ever going to hang together? How are we going to maintain unity in a situation like that? The thing that will keep us united is if we're prepared to be completely humble and gentle and patient and bear with one another in love. That's what we need, isn't it, to maintain unity. That's why Paul tells us these things in verse 2. So what does that mean in practice for us? Well, it means that from time to time, things might happen in the church or someone might do something that is not done the way that we perhaps would have done it. And if that's the case, then we need to accept that, don't we, perhaps? Because we need to think of other people's interests more highly than we think of our own. Maybe someone in the church makes life difficult for us by perhaps making a mistake for the umpteenth time. What do we do? Well, we're to be patient, aren't we? Not to get annoyed, not to let it escalate, not to seethe quietly inside. We're to be patient. It means that if we get hurt by someone, we don't try and make ourselves feel better by striking back at them. We don't get bitter. We bear with them in love. We forgive them. These are all the kinds of things that are needed, aren't they, as we live together as God's family. If we're to maintain the unity that God has brought about, then we need to be growing in these characteristics that Paul gives us. And actually, Paul says that this is really the only logical way that there is to act as God's people. Have a look there at verses 4-6. And you can see there that Paul gives us a list of some really important things. And they're things that we have in common as God's people. We are one body of believers, aren't we? There's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. You see how he repeats the word one over and over again? He's trying to make it obvious to us that as Christians, the most important things in life we share in common together. There is only one God who we all worship. There is one Lord who is Lord of all of us. We have one hope. We have one faith. And if we share those infinitely important things together, then it's crazy, isn't it, to be disunited, to fall out about much more minor things. It's only logical, isn't it, that we ought to be united. And so as God's new people, we have to work hard at maintaining unity. It's not always easy to do that, is it? We may have to bite our tongue sometimes. We may have to put up with things that are not just the way that we would have done them, the way that we would like them. It requires sacrifice from us to be united. But actually, that perhaps shouldn't come as a surprise. When we look at what Jesus had to do to unite us in the first place, we see that he had to make a great sacrifice, didn't he? The ultimate sacrifice of laying down his life to unite us. And so it's not too much to ask, is it, that we sacrifice some of our comfort to maintain that unity that he has won for us. We are to be united as God's people. That's the first thing that Paul tells us, the first way that we are to live in a way that's worthy of our calling. But secondly, we see in these verses that living in a way worthy of our calling means that we are to be growing. We're to be growing in unity and in maturity. And this is in verses 7 to 16. Now, these verses are very important for understanding how we are to be as a church. They help us to see what our roles are, how we relate to one another, how we should organize ourselves as a church. Now, imagine if you've worked in a company of more than about three people for any length of time, then you will be familiar with corporate restructuring. That's when the managers of the company decide, isn't it, that things would work a lot better if they shuffled everything around and upset everything, and everybody who was working for someone would work for someone else, and they move all the departments around, change people's roles and so on, presumably with the idea of making things work better. I think that in the 5 years I was in my previous job, I got reorganized twice, I think, which is probably getting off fairly lightly, I imagine, compared to some places. But after a restructuring, the thing that everybody wants, apart from to be left alone for a while, is that they want an organization chart, don't they? They want a diagram to show you exactly where everyone fits in together, how people relate to one another, how the different parts work together. Well, you could see these verses 7 to 16 a little bit like an organization chart for a church. They tell us what the roles of different people are and how they fit together and what the purpose of that is. So let's have a look at what Paul says here. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, he tells us that although we are one, what he's just been telling us in the first six verses, although we are one, we are not all the same. We are not all the same. Christ has given us different gifts. You can see there in verse 7 that he's given to each one of us grace. And at the end of verse 8, Paul says that Christ gave gifts to people. Those three lines in verse 8 that are indented are a quote from Psalm 68. And that psalm is all about God ascending to his throne and distributing gifts to people. We read part of it earlier. It's a psalm about God as a great king who's won a great victory. And in those days, the days that Paul was writing in, if a general or a king won a great victory, they'd have a victory parade and they'd march through the city, and behind them would trail all the captives that they'd defeated to show how powerful that they were and what a great victory they'd won. And the king or the general would reward all the people who'd been faithful to them. They distribute gifts from the plunder or the spoils of war. Well, Paul says that Jesus has done something like that. Verses 9 and 10 show us that Jesus descended to the lower earthly regions. He became a man. He came and lived among us. But after his death and his resurrection, he ascended back into heaven. And he did that as a victorious king. He'd won a great battle. He triumphed over death and hell and sin and the devil. He has all authority and power. And out of the riches of God's grace, he has given gifts to his people. And there are all sorts of gifts. As we read through the New Testament, there are occasionally lists of the kinds of things that God has given to people. But here in this passage, Paul just focuses on a couple, or well, on five, in fact, that are particularly relevant to us as we understand how we're to be as a church. Verse 11, he says that God has given five different types of people to his church. He's given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It's these people who are God's gift to his church in this instance. Now, there's quite a bit of debate about exactly what all these five different people are, but we're not going to consider all the different options. I'm just going to tell you what I think is most likely as we look through it this morning. Now, apostles is talking about those people who Jesus particularly chose and sent to be his witnesses. They're all people who'd known Jesus before his death and who had been appointed by him after his resurrection. So most of the, 11 of the original 12 disciples and Paul and one or two others as well. And they were responsible for writing the New Testament. As well as apostles, God has given his people prophets. It may be that Paul is talking about prophets in the Old Testament here, but because it comes after apostles in this list, some people think that it's referring to a group of people who were around about the same time as the apostles. Because at that time the New Testament hadn't been written, God perhaps gave prophets who would be able to help the church and to teach them until the New Testament was written down. If you just look up the page to chapter 2 and verse 20, you can see that Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They're the foundation. And it seems that perhaps now that we have the New Testament written down, we don't have apostles and prophets anymore, at least in the sense that Paul is talking about here. So they're the first two people. Then we have evangelists. They're people who are particularly involved in telling people the gospel, telling people the good news about Jesus. Perhaps they're the ones who start a church in a new place. Then we have pastors. And the word pastor just means shepherd. God has given people who are to be shepherds of his people. And what does a shepherd do? Well, three main things. A shepherd has to care for their sheep. They have to look for the sheep who are weak and sick. They have to lead the sheep and guide them. And they have to feed the sheep so that they can grow and be strong and healthy. And someone who is a pastor in a church has to do those three things. They have to care for people who are spiritually weak and sick, people who are struggling with their faith perhaps, people who have doubts and questions. They have to lead the church. And they have to feed them spiritually. They have to teach people from the Bible so that they can grow and be spiritually healthy. That's what a pastor does. But I think that we often get a bit confused at this point. And the reason is that we tend to call certain people pastors, don't we, with a capital P. And we usually think of someone who's employed full-time by a church as a pastor. They're employed to lead the church and to teach it and so on. But actually in the Bible, the people who are told to pastor the church are not just people who are paid, but all the elders, all the leaders of the church are told to pastor, to lead, to guide, to feed, to shepherd the people, the church. And finally, in verse 11, there are teachers. Teacher is someone who teaches the Bible. And of course, pastors teach as well. So there's some overlap here. But it seems as if the difference is that teachers don't have that responsibility to lead and to care for people in the church in the same way that pastors do. So that's just a fairly quick look at those five roles. But how does it apply to us? Let's make it a bit more real. Let's ground this a bit. How does it apply to Blenheim Free Church? How has God given these people to us? Well, to start with, God gave apostles and prophets to write down the New Testament, didn't he? And to establish the church hundreds of years ago. They're our foundation. And they continue to serve us today, don't they? As we read, for example, this letter written by the apostle Paul. They build us up. And then back in the 1950s, evangelists came to this area. And they told people the gospel, and some people believed, and this church came into existence. And of course, there are still people who need to hear the good news, aren't there? And we need to continue to hear it ourselves. And so there are still evangelists. God's gift of evangelists is still something that we need as a church. God has given this church pastors, hasn't he? I sometimes get called the pastor because I get paid. But actually, even in the time before I arrived, the last 10 years or so, this church still had pastors, didn't it? Faithful elders who cared for and led the church and who fed the church. And this church has more than just one pastor, doesn't it? All the leaders of the church are pastors. And God has also given us teachers. So perhaps teachers for us are perhaps a visiting speaker who just comes once or every now and again, Maybe we could consider people who lead the Tuesday night Bible study, but aren't elders, as being teachers. They have a responsibility to teach us the Bible, but they don't have the responsibility to care and to lead the church. So God has given us the gifts of these five kinds of people. And if you think about these different people, these five people, then you'll see that there's something that each of them has in common. The key thing about them is that they're all involved in getting God's word to people, aren't they? The apostles do it by writing down God's word. The others do it by teaching what the apostles have written down, by proclaiming it. And why are they to do that? What is the role? Why has God given these gifts of people to his church? Well, you can see what their role is in verse 12. It says there that these people are to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's what they're to do, isn't it? The role of pastors and teachers is to equip people so that they can serve. The word service could be translated ministry. So who are the ministers in a church? Well, it's not just the pastors or the elder, is it? The people who are ministers, who are doing ministry in a church, is all of us. We're all to be doing works of service, aren't we? So that the body of Christ may be built up. The role of pastors or elders is not to do everything themselves, but to teach the Bible so that we are all equipped to serve God with the gifts that he has given us. So if we were to think of a picture of a church, I wonder what would we think of? Some churches are a bit like a pyramid, aren't they? So there's one person in a kind of elevated position at the top, and everyone else is spread out below them in some way, like a pyramid. Other churches are a bit like buses. There's one person at the front doing all the driving, and everybody else is kind of slumbering along behind in the seats. But actually, the picture of a church in the Bible is not a pyramid. It's not a bus. It's a body, isn't it? It's a body. Paul uses that phrase several times in these verses. And in a body, all the parts are needed, aren't they? Every part performs a slightly different role, but they are all needed. They're all involved in building the body up and in helping it to grow. And that's what we should be like as a church. Christ has given all of us different gifts. Some of us he has given the gift of teaching the Bible. Some of us have the gift of arranging an amazing lunch, as we shall find out later. Some of us have the gift of praying for others or encouraging people. Some of us have the gift of maintaining the building so that we have somewhere to meet. Some of us have the gift of comforting those who are in distress. There are all kinds of gifts, aren't they? God has equipped all of us to serve one another so that we can be built up. So, God has given us pastors and teachers in particular here, and their role is to prepare all of God's people for works of service. And so what will be the result of living like this as a church? Well, have a look at verse 30. The result will be that we will be growing in unity and in our knowledge of the Son of God and in maturity. We will be becoming more like Christ. As we serve one another, then we will grow. Paul tells us what the opposite of this is in verse 14. If we don't do this and we don't mature, then we'll be like infants. We'll be like children, babies. Imagine taking a child into a shop, maybe an ice cream shop or something like that, and telling them that they can choose an ice cream. But there are about 15 different flavors of ice cream in the shop. I'm sure if you've got grandchildren, then you know how this works. If you've got children, then you don't give them ice cream, so you won't know yet. And the child goes in, don't they, and they see one of the flavors in front of them, chocolate, and they think, yes, that's the one I'm going to have. And then they look and they see the strawberry one, and they think, oh, actually, strawberry, that's what I'm going for. And then they realize that the toffee one has got bits of toffee on top, and they think, oh, actually, toffee. And they change their mind again. And they go this way and that in front of the counter, trying to work out what to have as every new idea enters their head. Well, in verse 14, Paul says that we can be like that as Christians. If we're not mature, then we'll just be blown this way and that by every new idea that comes along. Maybe we read about something on the internet and we think, yeah, that sounds good. Let's go after that. Let's do that. And then we see something going on in another church and we think, wow, that's quite exciting. Let's go after that instead. Then we read a book and that seems quite interesting and a better way of doing things. So we think we'll go with that instead. Every new idea, every new fad that comes along just blows us this way and that. And if that happens, we'll all be going in different directions, won't we? And we will never grow at all. But that's not how it should be, is it? That's not how it should be. We see in verses 15 and 60 what we should be like. We should be growing together. As God's family, we should be speaking the truth to one another out of love for one another. And as we do that, then we will grow up into Christ. As a church here, we're Christ's body. He is our head, he directs us, he instructs us, and together we make up his body. And just like a human body, we will only work when each one is doing its part. In a human body, if one part shuts down and stops working, then the whole body is in trouble, isn't it? If the liver suddenly refuses to do its job, or the kidneys give up, then it's not going to be a body that's growing, is it? It's not going to be a body that's flourishing. Each one of us, as part of Christ's body, has a part to play. And it's only as we use the gifts that God has given us, as we play our part, as we serve one another, that we will be built up and we'll become more like Christ. So let me ask you a question as we finish this morning. How will you grow as a Christian? How will you grow as a Christian? Now, the standard answer to that question is to read the Bible every day, isn't it? And to pray. That's the way to grow as a Christian. And of course, I'm not about to tell you that you should stop doing that. And that's a bad thing to do. It's a very good thing to do. I encourage you to do that. But actually, it's not the way that the Bible says that we will grow. In these verses, Paul outlines God's plan for our growth. God has given us gifts of people who teach God's word to us. The role of those people is to prepare us to serve one another. And it's as we do that, that we will grow in our knowledge of God and become mature. See, the way to grow as a Christian is not to just to concentrate on my own personal relationship with Jesus. The way to grow is to serve our brothers and sisters, is to speak the truth in love to one another. No part of a body can grow if it's on its own, can it? It will only grow when it's connected to the rest of the body. Actually, I think that we know, don't we, that that's true in our experience. If you've been a Christian for a while and you look back over your life, what have been the things that have really helped you to grow and to mature as a Christian? I suspect that for most of us, we can look back to a time when we've really benefited from the Bible being taught in a particular church, or when we shared a particular experience with other Christians. Or we can think of Bible study groups that we've been involved in. Or we can think of times when we've met up with another Christian just one-to-one to talk to each other, to pray with one another, to look at the Bible together. I suspect that for most of us, it's the things that we've done together that have been really significant in helping us to grow. Far more valuable than all the times that we have read the Bible on our own, good as that is. That's because that's the way God has designed his people to be, isn't it? He has made us a family, a body. We need one another. It's together that we grow. He has made us a single, new, united humanity. We need one another, and we won't grow unless we're a serving, committed member of God's family and of God's people. As Christians, God has united us. He's made us into a new people with Christ as our head. And our task is to live in a way that's worthy of that great calling. We're to work hard to maintain the unity that Christ has created. And we're to serve one another so that we can grow to be like Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Our God and Father, we thank you for that amazing work that you have done. You have taken us from being objects of wrath and made us your children. You have united us as one people, your family. We pray that you will help us to serve one another. Help us to speak the truth to one another in love. Help us, we pray, to work hard at being united, to learn how to be humble and patient and gentle, to bear with one another in love, to sacrifice our own comfort for the good of others, just as Jesus did for us. And we pray that as we do that, we will grow up to be like Christ. So we ask it in his name. Amen.